Well, this morning we are returning to the Gospel of Matthew. We're picking up in our journey through this Gospel, and we're picking up where we left off at the beginning of chapter 19. And so I invite you, if you have your Bibles, you may turn with me to follow along if you would like as I read for us our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 19 and verses 1 through 12. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As we jump back into the Gospel of Matthew, where are we in this Gospel? We want to be reminded that there are five major divisions within the book of Matthew. And these five divisions almost seem to be a purposeful mirror of the five books of the Pentateuch. That in the Sermon on the Mount, in that first main division, it is Jesus who is portrayed as the greater than Moses who goes up on the mountain, greater than the mountain of Sinai, and he delivers that full, comprehensive instruction about what has now happened, that the kingdom of heaven has arrived in the arrival of the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are beginning the fifth division in this gospel. We're headed into the very last major block. And remember, each block, each division is comprised of narrative, that is, a record of the events in Jesus' ministry, where he goes, who he meets, who he talks to, what he says to them, and so forth, the miracles that he performs. And then it is followed by a block of discourse or teaching. And so we have story and we have teaching in each of these five divisions. And right now we see that we have a story, we have narrative, and yet in the narrative, there is also elements of teaching. There is Jesus in his response to the Pharisees. What we have also observed in the book of Matthew is that there are two main parts to the gospel. The first part begins in chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, from that time, and that phrase, from that time, indicates the first main part. And what is it that Jesus is doing from that time? He is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And this is then the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ until chapter 16, where we have the confession of Peter. We have kind of the culmination of that work of Jesus, where the disciples confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the long-promised Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And in chapter 16, verse 21, then, we have the phrase again, from that time. And now we're told, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So where are we in Matthew's gospel? We are headed into the fifth division of narrative and teaching, but we are also in the second part of the gospel where Jesus is really kind of bringing a conclusion to his ministry as he is traveling. He is traveling and headed to Jerusalem where we will have unfold the very center of his purpose for coming. That is, he came to give his life, to suffer and die, and be raised on the third day for the salvation of his people. So, where are we geographically? Matthew 19 tells us that Jesus is now leaving the region of the Sea of Galilee to the north in Israel, and he is entering the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Most believe that this is what is known as the region of Perea. It's on the east side of the Jordan as he's headed south, and he's going through a primarily Jewish area right now. And you may also know that this is within the area of King Herod, Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. He is the one who also arrested John the Baptist and had him beheaded. Now, why might that be important? It is because of the question that now comes to Jesus. The Pharisees, we are told, all the way back from chapter 12, are conspiring against Jesus to figure out how to destroy him. Already the conflict has been escalating between the man-made authority claimed by the scribes and Pharisees that is opposed to the true authority of Jesus, the Son of God, who has the, at this point, the crowds who are following him and who are and to whom he is ministering. But the Pharisees are coming to ask a question, and yet what does verse 3 tell us? It says that it's not merely a question. It's not a question of a student, of his teacher, that says, I really want to learn, I really want to know the answer to this question, but rather we're told by the text that they came to test him. They came to test Jesus. And how do we know that this is something of their being in opposition to Jesus, of being enemies to Jesus? It is the very same word that is used in chapter 4 when it says that Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And so these Pharisees are portrayed through the use of this verb that, like Satan, they are coming to trap Jesus. They are seeking that Jesus would be brought down, that he would be destroyed. We know that Satan, was trying to trip Jesus up. Satan was trying to get Jesus to sin, to fail at his mission. But Jesus passed the test with flying colors. But now, again, here are these Pharisees who are coming from that kingdom of this world, that kingdom of the enemy, and they are seeking to test Jesus. They are seeking to trap him. They are seeking some way to discredit him and to ultimately destroy him. Here, remember, is one of the main themes of Matthew's gospel. It is the clash of the two kingdoms. It is the clash of the kingdom of unbelief, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, against the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is that king from heaven. And now the Pharisees ask him about divorce. This is an explosive question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And we're going to see that really what this passage is about is that Jesus gives three answers. There are three parts to this text, aren't there? There is the first part, Jesus' initial response to this question in verses 3 through 6. Then the Pharisees ask a follow-up question about the law of Moses in verse 7, and Jesus responds to that. And that takes us through verse 9. And then we have the disciples who are perplexed and who make this remark in verse 10 about marriage. And then Jesus again responds. And so the third answer in this passage comes in response to the disciples in verses 11 and 12. And these three answers, these three responses that Jesus gives are summarizing for us the main point that whether you are married or whether you are called to remain single, that our life, our everyday life in marriage or in singleness, is to be lived for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And you see that phrase at the end in verse 12, and that is where the title of the sermon comes from. The awareness that we need to have is that this is a controversy, and it is not a comprehensive teaching on the subject of marriage. It is not a comprehensive teaching on the subject of divorce. It is Jesus refuting and correcting a particular error that has arisen here in the question of the Pharisees. And so we need to understand the narrow focus of this passage, and we need to see that Jesus does not want us to lose sight of that main theme of the kingdom of heaven. How should we look at marriage from the vantage point of the kingdom of heaven? How should we look at singleness from the vantage point of the kingdom of heaven? And so let's look now at our text. Let's dig in. First part, verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees bring this question, as we said, it's an explosive question. Why? Because they are seeking to trap Jesus. Now, when we kind of put two and two together, the region in which Jesus is traveling, the fact that in chapter 14 we're told that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod Antipas, because why? Because John took a stand against the unlawful divorce, where Herod put away his wife and he married his brother's wife. And Herod and his new wife, Herodias, did not like what John the Baptist was saying, speaking out publicly against them. And John was arrested, he was put in prison, and we know the story that eventually he was beheaded at the request of Herodias, the wife of Herod. Could it be that the Pharisees know that Jesus could get into trouble with King Herod if he speaks out against divorce for any cause? It's a very strong possibility that this is behind part of the motivation in their asking the request. We don't know for sure, but it's possible that this was there at work because of what has happened to John the Baptist. But in any case, we know that the common practice of the Jews, as is indicated in the line of questioning, is that they believed that a Jewish man had the right to divorce his wife. And now, remember, this is not the same way that we think of divorce as just a legal annulment of the marriage relationship, but rather it is specifically the idea that a man, not the woman, but the man, has the right unilaterally to make a decision that he's going to repudiate his wife and send her away and give her then, according to Deuteronomy 24, a certificate of divorce so that she may remarry, so that she may be provided for by marriage of another man. Now, there is a debate within the Pharisees because of these two primary schools of rabbis. And we have covered this early on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where there's a brief word about marriage and divorce there. But you may recall this, that there was Rabbi Shammai, and he took a conservative approach in Deuteronomy 24:1, where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and so forth. Now, this part of Deuteronomy 24 is describing the way that this divorce would happen. And the reason given is that the man finds some indecency in her. Now, Rabbi Shammai, the school of that rabbi, said that the indecency is unchastity. It is immorality, essentially a form of adultery that becomes the cause for the divorce. But another rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, he takes the liberal interpretation, and this was perhaps the most common way of looking at Deuteronomy 24, and that is to say that the indecency that a man may find in his wife could be almost anything. And even the rabbi, Hillel, says it could be that she spoils the supper and he could then send her away because of that indecency. Another rabbi said that a man may find another woman more fair than his wife and for that reason dismiss his current wife in order to take another woman as his wife. And so it really was this anything kind of goes approach to playing fast and loose with the law, or with the statement rather, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so if Jesus says, even based on Matthew chapter 5, that divorce is unlawful except for the case of adultery, then Jesus would be coming down on the unpopular side of the question, you see. And the Pharisees, at the very least, are trying to trap him in such a way that he might lose favor among the crowds, because the common practice, what the most of the Pharisees were teaching, is that a man, after all, ought to have the right to send his wife away for almost any reason if he finds some indecency in her. But what does Jesus say in response? How does Jesus answer this question? Notice that Jesus does not deal directly with the question in terms of what is the right or legal ground for divorce, but rather he backs up a step and he actually gets at the question of, is divorce itself legitimate? You see, the Pharisees are taking for granted that divorce is just a common practice, and they're squabbling over the reason for divorce. And Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning. Did you see that in verse 4? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, and we're going to see that phrase in part 2 in verse 8, aren't we? From the beginning is repeated again in the second part of this passage. And so Jesus is saying, let's go back before Deuteronomy 24. Let's go back before Moses. Let's go back to the very creation of the world. Because there at the creation, we find God. And it is God who has created man, male and female. This is a reference to Genesis 1:27. It is God's design and purpose in creation that he has made man in his own image. He created them male and female. And this design for the two genders, male and female, is really important for the definition of marriage. And so he says, what is marriage? And then he is referring next to Genesis 2:24, which says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Look what Jesus says. He basically is quoting this verse, Genesis 2:24, in verse 5 of our passage. And he's asking the question, have you read? Have you read what Genesis says? And what does it tell us? It tells us by the very revelation of God himself at the very beginning of creation what God has intended. Not what man thinks, not what the common practice of the day is all about, but what God has decided, because God is the one who has invented marriage, not man. It is God who establishes marriage. It is God, in fact, who is the one who joins a man and a woman together in marriage. And so what is marriage here according to the Bible? One man, one woman, one male, one female, whom God has joined together in an exclusive and unbreakable union, a one flesh union. Jesus says, They're no longer two, but they have become, by God's work, one flesh, by God's appointment, by God's decree. It is God who has joined them together to be one. One man, one woman, in a one flesh union together, and that union is exclusive and it is permanent. And how do we know that? Verse 6, notice how Jesus draws out then the right understanding of marriage, the right interpretation from what Genesis has said. Therefore, the end of verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is putting the issue back upon the issue of authority, isn't he? Is it belong to the authority of man? Does it belong to the right of man to tear apart a union that God has joined together? Is divorce legitimate according to God's design? And the answer has to be no. Instead of just looking at, is this the right reason to get divorced? Or is this the right reason to get divorced? Or can I get divorced for this? Or can I get divorced for this? Jesus says, what is God's design originally at the very beginning? And that is that marriage is something that He has appointed, and two become one, and they are not to be torn apart. And yet divorce, by definition, is the pulling apart of what God has joined together. What are the important implications for this definition of marriage? Number one, there was a practice of this at times in the Old Testament, polygamy. Does that make polygamy acceptable just because it occurs in the Old Testament time period? No. Polygamy, having more than one wife at one time, is not God's design and it is forbidden. One man, one woman. What about homosexuality? Or today, homosexual marriage? Well, you see, that is an oxymoron, isn't it? It is, by definition, it can never be marriage. And to have a man and a man or a woman and a woman is against God's design and is forbidden. What about living together before marriage? Or fornication before marriage? No. The one flesh union is marriage. It is God joining two to become one flesh as man and wife. And so this practice of living together before marriage is not God's design and it is forbidden in the Scripture. And finally, adultery. Adultery after marriage also, of course, violates God's law concerning marriage and is forbidden. We see that clearly in the seventh commandment. And really, the seventh commandment encompasses either explicitly or implicitly all of these things. One of the things that we can appreciate as an Orthodox Presbyterian church is that we have the Westminster Standards as a statement of faith. And we have written out for us in summary way what we believe the Bible teaches about the major things, major doctrines in the Bible. And we have for us in the larger catechism, going through the Ten Commandments, when you get to the seventh commandment, you have a full explanation there that is so very helpful, that says not only what is forbidden, you shall not commit adultery, and what that means, but implicitly what the positive side also means, and what the duty of marriage and the faithfulness that we are called to. And that is what Jesus here is doing, isn't it? He is telling us, here is God's view of marriage. Here's what it means then to understand what God has said from the beginning. But the Pharisees, as we come to the second part, verses 7 through 9, are not going to give up so easily, are they? And so they have a follow-up question. And perhaps for them, the trap has now been sprung because Jesus has answered in such a way as to say, man cannot separate what God has put together. And so now they want to pit Jesus against Moses. They want to try to catch him in some kind of contradiction. They want to try to discredit him and say, well, what about what Moses says? What about the law of Deuteronomy chapter 24 about sending a woman away and giving her a certificate of divorce? And you'll notice how the Pharisees phrase or put the question, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Well, what does Jesus say? Verse 8. There are two points to Jesus' response. Number one, what verb does Jesus use in his answer? Does he use the word command? No. He uses the word allow or permit. In other words, the first thing that Jesus indicates here is that the Pharisees are wrong to teach and to say that Moses commanded divorce. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Do you see the difference? The Pharisees are suggesting that the law, that Moses condones the practice of divorce because of what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But Jesus says, no, this is not being commanded. It is rather a concession because of sin, because of your hard-heartedness. And that's the second thing that Jesus is saying here, is that the allowance of divorce and the way that it was it's described here is in order to help prevent the some of the consequences of sin by providing for the care of the woman who is sent away, who is divorced. And so she must be given that certificate of divorce, which would allow her to be remarried. However, notice what Jesus is making clear. Just because there is an allowance due to sin does not then make that the principle by which you operate. That doesn't become a standard. It doesn't become a command that comes from God. Instead, it's the opposite. Again, Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. Notice what Jesus is doing here. By the repetition of that phrase, from the beginning, he is indicating that Moses cannot be pitted against Genesis. Deuteronomy is not against what it says in Genesis about God's intention for marriage. And therefore, their interpretation that Moses commands divorce would be in contradiction to what God has already declared at the beginning, that marriage is to be that exclusive and permanent union of a man and his wife. And so Jesus brings the conclusion in verse 9. I say to you, by his own authority, he brings out the intent of the scriptures of the Old Testament by saying that marriage is that permanent bond. And there is no just cause for divorce except one. And what is the exception? It is the exception of unchastity or sexual immorality or what we might say adultery. And so a man, and notice again, Jesus is focusing here on the point of the question. Does a man, a Jewish man, have the right for any reason to send his wife away, to divorce her? That's the point of the divorce. And with the intention of marrying someone else. And Jesus says, no, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness on the part of the wife. Now, again, Jesus here does not get into the issue of desertion that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 7. We're focusing here upon this point that Jesus means to uphold the sanctity of marriage, the significance of marriage, the intention for marriage by God from the very beginning. And he is refuting and speaking against the practices of the day that would seek to minimize the importance of the marriage bond. And like our own day, right? It is the idea that we define what is normal by what is commonly practiced. Today, it is normal in the society and culture for people to live together before marriage. It is expected today that people will divorce if they are no longer happy in their marriages, and to divorce for any number of reasons. It is expected today that there would be all kinds of immoral practices according to Scripture, and yet they have become, quote, natural or normal in the eyes of the culture. And so what Jesus is doing is he is refuting that idea to say what is to be the standard is not what we think, what we feel, what becomes commonly accepted by people today, but it is what God has said about marriage and the importance of that marriage bond. Now notice as we get to part 3, the disciples get the message and they are struck by the seriousness of what Jesus has said. This is not what they have heard from the religious leaders. They have been accustomed to hearing and thinking about marriage much like the way that we, someone today growing up, would think about marriage. Oh, you know, marriage is something you can do if you want, but if it no longer suits you, if it's no longer convenient for you, well, then you can just break it off. You can walk away. You can go find somebody else. And the way that we think about love, right? Love is about a feeling. Love is about what somebody else, how they make me feel, what they do for me. But if they no longer make me feel good, if they no longer are serving me or suiting me, then I'll find somebody else who does. Well, the disciples say, if this is the case, if marriage is this permanent, exclusive bond, till death do us part, if there are no insignificant reasons for putting or sending a wife away, it's only in the case of adultery where that bond is broken by that marital unfaithfulness where God allows the release of that the innocent party, so to speak, from that bond as if their spouse has died. But the disciples say, if that's the case, it is better not to marry. And notice how Jesus responds. He responds by, at the beginning and the end, speaking about not everyone can receive this saying. Again in verse 12, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, there is a question, what is Jesus talking about here? What is the saying that is to be received? And there is a divided opinion among commentators, theologians, looking at this passage. It's difficult. There's arguments on both sides. And what are the two options? Number one, the saying is the saying that he just spoke, that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And Jesus then would be saying, not everyone can receive this. That is, marriage is not for everyone. Marriage is for those who enter in with a serious mindedness, with a commitment that this is a commitment and a bond till death do us part. That's one way of reading this. But the other side says the saying is the saying of the disciples, that the disciples are saying not that it's better not to marry. And then Jesus would be saying that, yes, you're right, disciples. It's better for some not to marry, but not everyone can receive that. There are those who cannot remain single and chaste and celibate, and it would be better then for them to marry. And so Jesus in the middle here, in verse 12, says, there are those who do not marry. And they do not marry, they remain single, and they are celibate, and they live a celibate life, which results from being a eunuch, from physical incapacitation, number one, from natural causes, from birth, or number two, because it has been inflicted upon them by men. But then number three, there is a special class where Jesus is not speaking about a physical condition, but rather he is speaking about those who have voluntarily made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, they have chosen voluntarily to remain unmarried, a life of singleness, in their service to God. Now, which option is it? It is difficult to say. I lean on the side of that the saying that is difficult is the saying regarding marriage. There's a good case to be made on the other side. But in either case, what do we conclude? We may conclude that whether you are married or whether you are single, that this is to be by the calling of God. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said, I say by way of concession, not of command, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And he speaks about those who are married and then those who should or would, not by command, but by choice, may remain single. And in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says again, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And that, I think, summarizes what Jesus is saying. You see, it is normal and it is good to enter into Christian marriage. And marriage is created and designed by God to be a blessing. And it is designed also to be a pointer to a greater marriage, isn't it? As Ephesians 5 tells us. And so the privilege of being called into Christian marriage as a bond that is exclusive and that is unbreakable is a reflection of God's plan and purpose of redemption, where Christ is the heavenly bridegroom who has taken his bride, the church, to be his treasured possession, to love her with an unbreakable love, and to hold fast to her both now and forevermore. And I want to encourage those who are married that, you see, it is according to God's calling. It is according to God's gifting. It is God's will for you to remain faithful to your spouse and to realize that you are a reflection in Christian marriage of a greater marriage between Christ and His church, and that you glorify and honor God in your daily, everyday life as you live committed to your spouse. How more true this is in our own day, where marriage has been redefined according to common practice, where God's word has been thrown out the window, and yet we are to live according to God's word, not according to the opinions or thoughts of the society and culture. But you see what Jesus also says here at the end. You see, it is not only a legitimate option, but for some it is also a calling to not be married, but to remain single in your service to God for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 7, that according to God's gift, it may be for some to lead a faithful celibate life of chastity and purity in order to serve God without that added responsibility of marriage and family. And in either case, Jesus is drawing our attention to the primary purpose for marriage or for a single life. And that is, as believers, we are called to serve God. We're called to glorify God. And in God's covenant bond to us in Christ, God's love to us in Christ, you see, there's no greater commitment than the commitment that God has made in Jesus Christ to rescue us, to redeem us from our sin, to make us His treasured possession. And so as Christians, we are reflecting His faithfulness, His love, His commitment in our relationships, in our everyday lives. In conclusion, just one more thing. Sometimes we are being taught to think in the church that those who do, quote, great things for God are those who are the missionaries, or they're the evangelists out preaching the gospel, or they're doing these wonderful works in God's name. And beloved, hear what Jesus is saying about your service for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In our current world, in our culture, in our society today, do you see that the great things that belong to your calling are the ordinary things of your daily life when you are in purity, maintaining the purity of that marriage relationship to which you belong, or maintaining the purity of a life of singleness in devotion to God. And so, brothers and sisters, may we hear the words of Jesus. May we be encouraged in being reminded of God's purpose and calling for marriage and for those who are called to remain single. And may we live each day for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look to your word. And though we have covered a lot of territory here, there are the ins and outs of this passage. And we see how Jesus does not answer the questions that come to him based on human opinion or practice, but rather he takes us to the Scripture and to the Word of God that we might think biblically, that we might live lives that are glorifying to the God who made us and who has redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would have hearts that would hear our Savior and our Master, that would submit to His Word, and that we, O God, also would live in the estate to which you have called us, whether it be as married or whether it be as single, and even our covenant children who are growing up and looking to you that your will would be done for them. We would pray, O God, that for many you would bless their desire for Christian marriage and family. But also, Lord, may you bless the desire of the heart that wants to live a life of singleness for the glory of God. And we would ask, O Lord, all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.